We're continuing this morning in the Gospel of Mark. So we began last week just looking at the first verse of this Gospel, and we're going to continue this week. We're going to pick up the pace a little bit. So we'll look at the first 13 verses of Mark's Gospel. So this can be found on page 1002, if you're using a Red Church Bible, 1002. And it is Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 1 to 13. Let's pray and ask God for his help as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, you tell us that the unfolding of your word gives light, and we pray for light this morning, light in our lives, light in our hearts, Lord, to see ourselves more clearly. Lord, as those made in your image but fallen, and most of all, we pray, Lord, that we would see our Savior Jesus, that you would draw us to him, through your word, by your spirit. Amen. Well, let's read. We're going to look at the first 13 verses of Mark's Gospel. Verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days. Being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. We have an exercise bike, and a couple of years ago, one of the boys was twisting the pedal on the exercise bike, and the exercise bike pedal fell off. So I thought to myself, well, I know what to do. I just twist it back on, and then all will be well. There's a screw on the pedal, so I attempted to twist the pedal back on, and it wouldn't go on. So I thought, well, maybe the angle is just slightly off. Tried to adjust the angle, tried to screw it on, it wouldn't go on. I thought maybe the thread is damaged of the screw. The thread of the screw wasn't damaged, it still wouldn't go on. I was sure I was doing it right. It was very, very frustrating, I can tell you. I gave up on it eventually. My father-in-law came over not long afterwards, and I said to him about the pedal on the exercise bike, and he said, without batting an eyelid, you're going the wrong way. You should be turning the other direction. You see, the way they designed the pedal is so that when you're pedaling, it doesn't fall off as it goes round. So you have to put it on anti-clockwise to make the screw go on. I was delighted that he told me that I'd been going the wrong direction with the exercise bike, because it meant the exercise bike was now fixed, all was well and good. Believe it or not, that's what's going on in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. In verse 4, John the Baptist appears in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, when this word repentance is used, it's not talking about exercise bikes and turning them the other direction. It's talking about a turn or a change of heart, where we have this sincere sadness over our sin, and we want to turn away from walking our own way, walking with our back to God in our lives. And we want to turn back to Him and acknowledge our need for Him. Some of what's involved in it, as we can see in verse 5, is this confessing of sin. Acknowledging that we have been in the wrong before God. And finding forgiveness, as we see at the end of verse 4, for sin. Now, at the time of John the Baptist baptizing in the Jordan River, there was these external actions that they did in order to express their repentance, their change of heart. But what is important is what was going on internally. That is what repentance is. It's this inward heart change and acknowledgement that we have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and that we turn back to Him in confession of sin, finding forgiveness. Now, with the exercise bike, it was easy to acknowledge that I was going the wrong way. But in life, it is not always that easy. So it's not easy to say before God, I was wrong, that I've been walking my own way, that I've been living my own way, and that I need you to forgive me, God. That doesn't come naturally to us. And even as believers, it doesn't come easily to us all the time. And so we need to think, and we're going to think just for a little while, about what we will find with God. What will we find with God when we turn back to Him, when we repent, when we confess our sin to Him? Well, the first thing we will find with God is that He is the one who comes to our rescue. When we turn back to Him, we find that He has come to our rescue. This is just as it has been predicted. So in verses 2 and 3, you see that Mark says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for Him. When Isaiah the prophet says, prepare the way for the Lord, he's saying, prepare the way for God. In other words, get ready because God is coming. And so even though in verse 1 we saw that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark is making it very clear that this has been predicted, this has been prophesied, this has been anticipated by Isaiah and by Malachi, who he also quotes here, long before, that God has come to rescue as has been predicted, as he has said he would. And it's not only that he has come to rescue as he has said he would, he has come to rescue as he has done in the past. What do I mean by that? Well, when Mark quotes from Isaiah and from Malachi here, these quotes would have drawn to mind a whole lot of context and history and background that was going on at the time of Isaiah or at the time of Malachi. And that happens with us sometimes as well, doesn't it? So you can shout out loud the answer to these, but if I say to you this phrase, a nation holds its breath, what comes to mind? Brilliant, brilliant, Rob, yeah. So if you lived in Ireland in the 1990s, a nation holds its breath is this phrase from the World Cup when Ireland were playing and in a penalty shootout. What about this one? One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Moon landing, what else comes to mind? 1969, yeah. JFK, the space race, etc., etc. So we just say the phrase and all this comes to mind. What about this? I have a dream. Martin Luther, you just say four words and immediately you see the March on Washington, you see the images on the TV, and you think of all that was going on at that time. With Mark, as he says these quotes from the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Malachi, it would have brought an awful lot more to mind. What would it have brought to mind for the original hearers? When Isaiah is quoted, what it would have brought to mind was the fact that God's people were in Babylon under oppression from this foreign country who had them enslaved, essentially. And so what they wanted was for God to come and rescue them, for the Lord to come and rescue them. And of course, they knew that this had happened before, even before the time of Isaiah in the land of Egypt, when God's people were in this foreign land under in slavery, essentially. What happened? God came to rescue them through the waters of the Red Sea, into the desert, into the wilderness, and ultimately into the promised land. And what Mark is saying is that God is coming to rescue his people again, as he has said he would, as he has done before. That is what Mark is making clear here as he quotes from these prophets. Now, at the time Mark is writing, there would have been a long silence from God. So there's about 400 years between the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the time of which Mark was writing. So it had been predicted, and the hope was that it would happen again during the time of Jesus, that he would be the one to free them from oppression under the Romans who were ruling at the time. But what's made very clear here is that God is coming. The Lord is coming to rescue. But as the gospel unfolds, it's not to rescue them from Babylon. It's not to rescue them from the Egyptians. It's not to rescue them even from Rome. It's to rescue them from sickness and suffering and the forces of nature and sin and death. That is what God is coming to rescue them from. Just as he said he would. Now, if you're drowning and somebody throws you a rope to rescue you, if somebody comes to rescue you, you grab onto the rope. And that is our response when we realize that God is the kind of God who comes to rescue his people. And the way in which we grab onto that rescue is to repent, to turn back to him, to acknowledge our need for him to rescue us from sickness and suffering and sin and death and Satan and spiritual darkness. That's what we find when we repent, a God who has come to rescue us. Maybe for you, you feel like God has been silent, not for 400 years, but for much of your life. Why doesn't he speak to me? Why doesn't he act? Why doesn't he say something? Maybe you've suffered. Maybe you've felt the control of sin in your life. Well, what's happening this morning is that God is speaking. He's not silent. And what he's telling us is that he has come to rescue us. He has come to rescue us. And the right and the good and the appropriate response is to repent and to say, I need you to rescue me, God, from myself, from sin, from death. As we begin in the Christian life, an appropriate expression of that repentance is to be baptized. We see them being baptized here. This outward expression of what has gone on in our hearts. That's why we baptize people here in Cork Baptist Church. It expresses publicly in community what God has done in our lives as we have repented. But as those who follow Jesus, we start as we mean to go on. We keep going daily, acknowledging our need for God to rescue us. We keep going daily, acknowledging where we have turned our back on him again, in the things we have said and the things we have done and the things we have thought. And guess what? Every time we turn back to him, we find that he is come to rescue us. That's what we find when we repent. What else do we find about God when we turn back to him in repentance? We find that he has taken your place. That he has taken your place. Now, this is quite unexpected. That he has taken our place. When Mark quotes Isaiah in chapter 2 and Malachi in chapter 2 and Isaiah in verse 3, what he says essentially is that the Lord is coming, God is coming. So he says in verse 2, I will send my messenger ahead of you, And in verse 3, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. What Mark is saying is that John the Baptist is that messenger preparing the way for the Lord. And so you expect God to come. And who's the next person that follows on after John? In verse 9, at that time Jesus came. We've been told back in verse 1 that Jesus is the Son of God. And what Mark is making clear to us here is that Jesus is the one who comes after John. Jesus is God in the flesh. John recognizes a little bit of this when he says in verse 7, after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John is saying, you might think I'm a great prophet, and he was. He's like Elijah, even in terms of what he wears in verse 6. And what he eats, all the locusts and the honey. Presumably the honey was to make the locusts go down a little bit easier. But John is saying, I'm nothing in comparison with Jesus. He is far greater than me. And so you would think, as this one who is far greater than John comes on the scene, that John would step aside. I remember working as an intern in analog devices up in Limerick, working away on a computer or whatever. I was just learning. Whenever my boss would come into the room or come into my presence, I would always stand aside because it was like, okay, he's the professional, he's the boss. He's far greater than me. And you would think that John, in a sense, would stand aside. And he does, ultimately. But look at what happens first. In verse 9, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. You would have thought that Jesus would have baptized John. You would have thought that for a couple of reasons. First of all, because he was greater than John, and John knew that. You would have thought that Jesus would baptize John. But you also would have thought it because this is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, why on earth would Jesus be baptized with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? He doesn't have any sins to confess. He doesn't have any sins to repent of. That is made abundantly clear in verse 11. A voice came from heaven. This is the voice of God the Father. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Jesus has nothing to repent of. Why is he being baptized with this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Well, what Mark wants us to see, what we need to see, is that it is because Jesus is not only stepping into our shoes as human beings, he's stepping into our shoes as sinful human beings. He's taking our place. In everything but sin, Jesus takes on full humanity in order to take our place, in order to represent us. There was no need for Jesus to come from his perspective. He and the Father were in perfect, loving, eternal relationship. The reason he came was to take our place. And Mark makes that pretty clear in terms of the pattern of how things unfold. So in the Old Testament, you remember that the people of God, Israel, were in slavery in Egypt. And the pattern was that they were brought through the waters of the Red Sea into the desert, into the wilderness. What does Jesus do? Jesus is brought through the waters, not of the Red Sea, but of baptism. And you would think, okay, where is he heading next? Well, we see it in verse 12. He's heading into the wilderness, into the desert. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. What is clear is that Jesus is taking the place of his people. He's stepping into the place of his people in order to represent them before God. And he will go on taking the place of his people throughout his life. He will go on delighting his Father. In verse 11 it says, you are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Later on in chapter 9, there is another voice from heaven, from God the Father, saying, "You are my son. This is my son whom I love." Throughout his life, Jesus pleases and delights the Father with how he lives. And he does that in our place. This is what we should have done. But Jesus does it for us. It's like when Cork go out to play football, All-Ireland final, hopefully this year. What do we say if you're from Cork? What do you say when Cork are playing? You say, "We're playing. We're playing." Now, you're not saying, "I'm out there on the pitch, thankfully. I'm not going to play." But you say, "We're playing," because they're representing us. Or wherever you're from, whatever team you follow, "We're playing on Sunday." That's what we say. And that's what Jesus is doing. He is representing us. We are there with him, in a sense. It's surprising, isn't it, that God has taken our place in this way. Because sometimes what we think about when we think about God is that we think that he is standing distant from us and that we have to make amends, that we have to work our way back to him from how far we've fallen short or away from him. But in fact, Jesus takes our place to do what we can't. And this is a great reason to repent. As we turn back to God, what do we find in him? We find that he has taken our place. That Jesus has taken our place and makes up for our wrong. That he lives the life that we didn't and aren't. And he represents us before the Father. And it's this kindness of God that leads us to repentance. What do we find when we turn back to him? We find that God has taken our place in Jesus. And the question for us in that moment when we're wrestling over, will we acknowledge our sin before him? The question is, would we prefer to stand before God and say, "Here's what I've done. Here's my track record before you. Here's how I've treated you and those around me." Or would we prefer to stand before God and say, "Here's what Jesus has done. Your beloved son in whom you are well pleased. I want him to take my place, to stand before you instead of me." And that's what Jesus does for those who are trusting in him. What else do we find? Lastly, what we find when we turn in repentance to God, acknowledging our sin, turning back to him, what we find is that Jesus not only represents us, but that he has won. That he has won. It's all well and good having a team representing you, but it's not much good if they lose, is it? I remember years ago, Tipperary, which is where I'm from, were playing, I think it was the All-Ireland Hurling Final. And my aunt had the Tipperary banner stuck onto her car. And after they lost, she walked out. I remember it, so she rips the banner off her car, throws it in the bin. And she's not happy. They've lost. We've lost. Jesus doesn't lose. Jesus wins on our behalf. This voice from heaven in verse 11. A voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." Now, earlier on, Mark has these direct quotes from the Old Testament, Isaiah, Malachi. Here it's not a direct quote, but it is an echo. When God says, "You are my son," what might come to mind? Psalm 2. "You are my son." And it is the son who sits on the throne, who will one day judge the nations, who will bring justice and fairness. "You are my son," God says of Jesus, "who will bring justice to the nations." And then he says, "With you I am well pleased." And what might come to mind is Isaiah 42, the suffering servant. And God says, "This is the one in whom I delight." What is the suffering servant of God going to do? He's going to rescue people, those who are spiritually blind and deaf. And so what we need to see here is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the servant of God who delights to do what God has called him to do. And with those words ringing in his ears, he heads out into the wilderness. Verse 12, he is sent out into the wilderness by the Spirit. And in fact, sent is kind of a tame translation. He is driven out into the wilderness, not against his will. He willingly goes, but the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Because the Father who has spoken at his baptism, and Jesus the Son who has entered into human nature, taken on human nature, and the Holy Spirit of God are all intent on something. They're all driving after something. And so Jesus is driven out into the wilderness to do what? To do battle. In verse 13, he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. This is the start of his ministry. And Israel, when they were in the desert for 40 years, what did they do in the desert? They grumbled, they complained, they sinned. They wanted to go back to Egypt. The food is nicer in Egypt. They made a calf out of gold and worshipped it. That's what Israel did. And to be quite honest, that is what we would do if it was up to us to have this victory over Satan. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus is tempted by Satan, but he is not defeated. He does not give in. He does not sin for one moment throughout his whole life in thought or word or deed. That is what he does in the desert. He wins on our behalf against Satan. This is at the beginning of his ministry, and as the gospel unfolds and as he heads towards the cross, and as even his own followers say to him, "You're not going to die, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." What is Jesus doing? He has come to defeat Satan and sin, to take our place, not just in a game, not just an All-Ireland final, but to take our place in death, to take what we deserve on himself. So he lives the life that we should have lived, and he dies the death that we deserve, and he does it in our place, and he wins. He has won. Jesus has defeated Satan, and from this victory, we receive all the benefits. We receive all the benefits. Isn't it striking that in verse 10, the Spirit of God descends on Jesus like a dove. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, descends on Jesus like a dove. Jesus receives the Spirit, empowering him at this point in his ministry as he begins. What has John the Baptist just said about Jesus? "I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That this same Spirit that Jesus receives, he gives to his people. And what does the Spirit do? The Spirit gives to us all the benefits of Jesus' victory over sin and death and Satan. Everything that Jesus has won for, it should be for himself. He gives to us by his Spirit. Everything, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus are ours. And it is his Spirit that conveys this to us. We need to remember that when we're wondering whether we will repent or not, whether we will acknowledge our sin or not, whether we will confess our sin to God or not. That it is when we turn back to him that we enjoy the benefits of his victory on our behalf. We again are assured of his Spirit in our lives. We experience the forgiveness and the status that we have as his children again It's always been true since we believed, but we experience it again afresh through his Spirit. You know what it feels like. I know what it feels like when there is sin in our lives and we don't acknowledge it. It makes us curl up and coil up and turn in upon ourselves as we turn our back on God. And it crushes us, doesn't it? You can feel it sometimes. The psalmist, Psalm 32, my bones wasted away. What happens when we confess our sin and we repent? It's like the weight is taken off our shoulders in Jesus. See, remorse when we are upset about what we've done, when we regret what we have done, remorse is really destructive. Because we just spend our whole lives regretting it, but never knowing any forgiveness for it. But repentance is joyful, ultimately, because it brings life. It is constructive. It is good for us when we turn back to God, because we experience all the blessings and benefits of Jesus afresh. Now, it's hard to see that when we're curled up and coiled up in our sin, but we know what it feels like if we have been there, don't we? This is something that happens at the start of our lives as Christians, sometimes very, very dramatically. This turning to God, letting go of what we've been clinging on to, letting go of the sin that ensnares us. But it's something that we continue to do throughout our Christian lives. We continue to turn back to him, to acknowledge, to confess our sin, to find forgiveness and joy and hope and love and peace and every blessing in Christ. What do we find when we turn back to God? We find a God who has come to rescue us. That's why he has come. We find a God who has taken our place, and we find a God who has won on our behalf. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, you know what goes on in our hearts. And it would frighten us, Lord, at times, for others to know that. But Lord, you are a God who is so aware of what's going on. This is why you sent Jesus, to save us, to make us your own. Help us to be quick to turn back to you, Lord. To be quick to know the forgiveness found in Christ. Father, we pray we would know that joy again today and in the coming days. Amen.